Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of Law and Gospel in the Old Testament with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful support and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. We couldn't make it without your prayers or your financial contributions. Today we're very pleased to welcome Dr. Scott Ashman. He teaches Old Testament and Hebrew at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Dr. Ashman attended Westfield House back in the 1990s. He received his PhD from Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Dr. Ashman is currently visiting Westfield House in order to help establish their study abroad program. Dr. Ashman, we'd like to welcome you to Lutheran Radio UK.
Thank you.
Now, I've sometimes heard it said that the Old Testament is all law. And I think our discussions have, I hope, shown that there's more than law in the Old Testament. But if somebody says, how can you preach from gospel from the Old Testament, how might you respond to that question?
I think, like where I started, I would go to Genesis 1 and highlight for the people how much this is gospel. Now, I want to be careful. This is not gospel in the sense of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's gospel. But it is gospel in the sense of it's God's good news of love. It's grace, if you want to put it broadly like that. And that this is how God starts the relationship with us. And interestingly, after Adam and Eve sin, and after they're given an opportunity by God, you might notice that God does not come in guns blazing, knowing that Adam and Eve have sinned, but walks in the garden and asks Adam where he is, seemingly to give Adam the opportunity to confess, to repent, to take the blame for Eve rather than do what he does, which is blame God for giving him the woman, and then Eve blaming God for having made the serpent. But even after that, we note that God, in speaking to the serpent, speaks a word of judgment, of course, against the serpent. But that in that judgment of against the serpent, there is the flip side of the coin, which is the message of grace and love, that God will, through Eve's offspring, crush the serpent, crush evil, crush sin, crush death, which, of course, implies strongly deliverance from those things for humanity. And this is an important point that could be missed very easily, is that in God's promise to destroy that which has destroyed humanity, that God is promising to deliver. And that is actually God's first words to humanity post-fall, is that God promises to deliver. And yes, there are punishments or consequences that follow from that, but we want to recognize that God's first word is a word of defending us in a way by delivering us in his great love, to let it be known that the gospel will come and that God will bring this to bear. And again, God starts off with Abraham not by condemning him for his polytheism, but by promising that through him all nations will be blessed. Of course, as I've spoken about Moses and the people and calling them to faith. But we see this mirrored also in Joshua when he goes to renew the covenant, much like Moses. He follows many of Moses' patterns of being a leader. Before he dies too, he renews the covenant with the people and starts off with God's gracious love and great faithfulness to Israel, and then calls them to act in certain ways with God and each other, and then renews the covenant with them. We note that the book of Leviticus, while it might be very easy to call this a book of cultic, meaning worship laws, simply to categorize it as laws of sacrifice misses or obscures the point that this is all rooted in God's great love, the means by which God forgives our sins so that we can be in a right and blessed relationship with Him. The first few, several chapters of Leviticus are all about ways in which the relationship between God and humanity can be restored by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. And this finds its peak in a way in Leviticus chapter 16, where the whole sins of Israel are forgiven by means of the death of an innocent substitute. In this case, an animal. It's not the ultimate sacrifice that God would send, but it is a type of sacrifice. And even in all of the laws that would follow in Leviticus and how the people are to live with God and others, they frequently will end with, because I am the Lord your God, which is a shorthand phrase for what we find at the beginning of the Decalogue. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt from the house of slavery. That's a gospel statement. That's a gracious statement to say, this is who I am for you. In response to this, then, you see that the laws follow in terms of how the people are to live with each other and with God in love. And these are just, of course, some of the passages we can point to. We can go to the Psalms, Psalm 51, where David, after sinning greatly against God and neighbor by committing adultery, if not rape, against Bathsheba and killing her husband and coveting her before he slept with her and covering over his sins, you know, with a campaign that makes himself look good by hiring a war widow without anybody knowing that he's the one that killed her husband. That when he is nabbed, so to speak, by the prophet Nathan, in showing him that God knows of his sins, David's response is not to deny it, but in by way of showing what it means to be a man after God's own heart, is that in sin, the way to be a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart is to repent and turn to God, seeking God's great forgiveness. And this is what we find in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this is, of course, a part of the traditional liturgy that we sing and say, putting ourselves in the position of David to say, I have sinned like David. I have broken these commandments, if not in deed, but in heart, in will, in wish. And we're throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, expecting God to forgive, because the great creed of the Old Testament is what Moses said and was picked up a dozen times in the Old Testament, that God is a God who is gracious and faithful, slow to anger, patient, and abounding in steadfast love. That gets worded in different ways. But if there is a creed in the Old Testament, that's it. And that is focusing on the love of God, the grace of God. And this is what God wants to be for us. We might also go to Ezekiel chapter 18, where the people are accusing God of being unjust in the way that God deals with sinners. And God has a debate with them about this, explaining how God's actions are just and how their ways are unjust, that they end up calling what is good evil and calling what is evil good. That God, when the wicked person repents, God forgives. But when the righteous person falls into great wickedness and revels in it, that God judges. And God ends this debate with a strong emotional appeal to the people from his own heart, that God does not desire the death of anybody, but that he wants people to live. So Israel, why do you persist in your sins? Repent and live. And if you were to add emotion and mood to that, you can see, hear God begging that I do not want to be the God who justly condemns, but I want to forgive you. I want to condemn someone else for you, I want to give you life. And this we see is the heart of God, that the prophets, when they bring the message of condemnation, is to provoke people to turn to what is God's true work, which is love. As Isaiah talks, the alien, the strange work of God is God's judgment of sin. This is not God's nature, this is God's response to human sin. What is God's nature is to love and give life and protect that and promote it and preserve it. And so this is the prophetic message, is to drive sinners to the gracious God. And this comes to a culminating piece, you might say, in the servant song of Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53, where Isaiah talks about not a sacrificial animal that is without blemish, that takes on the sins of Israel, but his own servant, who is innocent and not worthy of condemnation, but had the sins of the people cast upon him, and that this servant suffers for the people's sins and dies for them, so that the forgiveness for the people's sins may be given out to them. Right now, this is a very clear message of God placing the sins of humanity on an innocent substitute, a human, an individual, a servant of God. Now, this is a gospel message. See this obviously played out in the gospels. And there's famously noted that, you know, there are scholars who would say that the prophet Isaiah is actually a fifth gospel. There are so many connections between what he has to say and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to say. That's one way of responding to this, is to point to all these passages that point to the heart and actions of God as being gracious and forgiving and loving. But the other thing that needs to be remembered is that we actually see the greatest wrath of God, not in the Old Testament, but in the New. But it typically doesn't strike people that way because it's not aimed at them. And they might forget that the sufferings and death of Christ is where God's full wrath and judgment against sin took place. And that if we want to say that the God of the New Testament is love and grace, we dare not forget that that comes at the great cost of Christ, his only son, the servant, suffering all of that for us.
That, I think, is tremendously important, as it is the heart and the soul of Christian faith. Can I just bring you back a little bit to what you had talked about earlier? You had mentioned the creed in the Old Testament and how you ended it with the word steadfast love of God. Can you explain a little bit more about that word? Because that is such an amazing word in the Old Testament. And again, I'm not sure that we've really plumbed the depths of that one in most of our preaching.
Yes, yeah, I can. It's a word that is variously translated. And so some might call this God's loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. And you might translate it as loving kindness or steadfast love or loyalty or faithfulness or mercy. And all of those would be fine. So it's kind of hard to pin it down with one translation. But mercy is certainly not inappropriate. But oftentimes, I think the best translation would be faithfulness or loyalty, which of course arises out of love. And when this comes up in Exodus, is at the scene of, you know, after the golden calf episode, where of course the people of Israel have Aaron build them, make a golden calf out of their gold jewelry. And, you know, this is, while it's not made clear which God this is, it's pretty clear from the ancient Near Eastern understanding of animal images that the God that's being worshipped here is some sort of a blend between Yahweh, who has just delivered them, and the Canaanite god Baal, who we do hear about in the Old Testament. This is a a rainstorm fertility god, and that it's after this episode of God's, you know, anger toward the people that and but yet sticking with the people, that Moses proclaims this creed of God being patient and loving and steadfast and merciful and the like. And so this puts a particular situation in mind to give this word its meaning. And so God's chesed, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness can be essentially seen in God, how God remains faithful to us even when we're not faithful to Him. And this, of course, puts the burden, the yoke, on God, which is not meant to let the people off and to say, well, we can go ahead and sin as we want, but to give them the comfort and assurance to know that while they will fail, God won't fail them, and God will fulfill the promises God has made to them. And so this comes up repeatedly several times in the Old Testament as a way to define who God is by nature and who God is in terms of relationship with the people. It also comes up in the book of Psalms in a very interesting way, and it's another way of looking at this idea, this aspect of God's being, this nature. Psalm 136 talks about God's steadfast love, if you're using, you know, the English Standard Version translation, God's loving kindness, and God's mercy, and chesed is the word here. But the primary examples that are given here to the people of Israel of God's chesed, as one, is God's creation, and that this is an example of God's chesed. Now, to say loving kindness or loyalty here might sound a bit odd, because there's, in before, you know, creation, there was no relationship. Maybe this gets at the idea of God's mercy and love. And yet, the second example that's given on the heels of this is God's chesed in delivering Israel from Egypt. And most assuredly, that rests upon God's faithfulness and loyalty to the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's the same being, quality of God that is at play here. It's God's chesed, God's love, God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's loyalty. This is the essential nature of God in relationship to us. And this psalm lifts this up for us to remind us that in creation and in deliverance or redemption, if we were to push it to the New Testament, that we see that God is steadfast and loving, and that this endures forever.
I see by the title of your article that you are hoping that pastors will preach law and gospel from the Old Testament. But why is it that many of us are so scared to preach from the Old Testament? And do you have any encouragement for us and tips on how we should go about doing this?
You know, I'm reminded of when I served a congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the United States for 4 years. I was the pastor who served under Pastor Andrew Norris, who was a pastor here at Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cambridge, England. Interestingly enough, that's where I met my wife, is in church at Resurrection on September 19th, 1993 on a Sunday. That's a vivid memory for me. And I had the pleasure of serving with him as he moved to the United States to be a pastor in Cincinnati. But after my time serving there, had moved on elsewhere, I came back one Sunday, and there was a young pastor, new, fresh from the seminary, who was given the text of Ehud in the book of Judges to preach. This was in the Brickable system. It was the reading for the day from the Old Testament. And he was supposed to preach on this because there was a little series going on about focusing on the Old Testament text. And I very much remember when he was in the pulpit, he kind of sighed and said something to the effect of, Well, I really can't preach this text because it's not the God I understand. So the Spirit has moved me instead to preach on 1 Corinthians, and I don't remember what the chapter was. But it struck me on one hand that maybe he simply hadn't done the preparation to teach on Judges, and he had probably already preached on the Corinthians passage, and so he pulled that out of his file. That seemed to be what was the case. But what struck me more was that it was a sad thing that he could not preach about God from one of the sacred texts of Scripture. And while the book of Judges is not an easy text in many ways, it's also not hard in many ways as well. But what I think he had problems dealing with is the notion that God is a divine warrior and that God wages war against sin and against evil, against Satan, and against death. And that God uses agents to do that. And that's a very seemingly law-oriented, heavy-dose law-oriented God, and that was very uncomfortable for him. Not only was he probably unfamiliar with Israel and its history and the ancient Near Eastern context that would help him better understand who God is in this mix of gods who are not there, but who people claim to be there. But he seemed to lack, perhaps, the ability to wrestle with these complex, mature texts that show God as very strikingly as a divine warrior, and that God is this in order to then be the divine deliverer. That by waging war through Ehud, in this case, against that which was oppressing Israel, that God was delivering Israel. And this gets earlier at your question of, isn't the Old Testament all law? And it's maybe easy to misunderstand it that way when you read passages like this, but putting yourself in the shoes of the Israelites at this time, or in the Old Testament as they would hear this passage, it strikes the note of God is the great and mighty deliverer. It maybe rings true to the saying in the Psalms that with God, with you, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Maybe better translated as, therefore you are revered. So why avoid the Old Testament? I think it has something to do with not being sensitive enough to the way in which God is the great deliverer and the means by which God does this, along with maybe just not being familiar enough with the world of the Old Testament. It's maybe the Greco-Roman world is much more familiar to us in the West than the world of ancient Israel and the ancient Near East.
Dr. Ashman, thank you very much for giving us some really wonderful things to chew over and mull over with regard to preaching law and gospel in the Old Testament and really trying to grapple with coming to grips with Old Testament texts. Now, you teach Old Testament at Concordia University in Irvine, and you're also the director of core curriculum programming at the university there. Can you tell us a little bit about Concordia Irvine and also a little bit about what you do there as the core curriculum programmer?
Certainly. So Concordia University Irvine is one of the 10 universities that are part of the Concordia University system in the United States. So the campus in Irvine, California is in Orange County. It's smack dab between Los Angeles and San Diego, if that helps locate it. We're a university that gives bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and a kind of doctorate. Half of our students are undergraduates, you know, seeking majors in such things as business or nursing, or communications, or theology, or history, and education, and the like. And the other half of our students are graduate students, you know, adults, pursuing degrees in business, or masters, and international studies, and the like. You know, we probably have, I'm just going to have to guess right now, because I don't remember for sure, but something like 140 full-time faculty, and something like 4,000 students. So at Concordia University Irvine, I teach basic classes in the Old Testament to students who may have spent their whole life in the church, and others who've, you know, never cracked the Old Testament. So it's a very interesting setting to be in, to introduce people to God's Word and get at the questions of who God is and what is God like, what does it mean to be human, and how do God and humanity relate with each other. The Old Testament is full of stories and texts, histories, and psalms that deal with those very basic questions that all of us have. I also have the opportunity to teach Old Testament classes at a higher level and at a seminary level there at the university as well. But I'm also director of what's called the core curriculum, which is a general education liberal arts program that all of our students take at the undergraduate level. These are the wide variety of liberal arts and science classes that prepare students to be broadly prepared citizens for whatever callings God places upon them, not simply their occupations in life, but their vocations in the family and in community and in church as well. So I oversee this program that helps cultivate great academic habits and develop students spiritually and ethically as well, helping them be as prepared as they can be for when they leave the university.
Now, earlier you mentioned your time at Westfield House, how you were a student there. And as we speak, you are currently at Westfield House. Can you tell us why you're in the UK at the moment?
Yes, we have the pleasure of having a theologically rooted study abroad program with Westfield House. I helped start that up at Concordia University Irvine, and we currently have a student here this semester studying at Westfield House. We've had a handful in the past few years. And I'm here at Westfield House, and actually on the upstairs, one of the upstairs rooms, looking to develop this relationship further. Hopefully Concordia University Irvine will be able to send over even more students to study both here at Westfield House and with one of our professors that we send over, and even be able to attend lectures at Cambridge University in the areas of philosophy and theology and literature and history and the like.
Dr. Ashman, we'd really like to thank you for being a guest on Lutheran Radio UK. Your insights have been tremendous, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you as you continue teaching the students back in Irvine, and we pray God's blessings with your planning and your discussions with further development with the study abroad program between Concordia Irvine and Westfield House. And again, thank you very much for being our guest, and we pray God's richest blessings upon you.
Thank you. Blessings to you as well.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.